We're going to be studying the letters of John, having just finished the Gospel of John, and it'll be a great idea to just plow ahead here and look at John's letters, too. And what you'll see, I think, is a lot of connectivity between these two, obviously, because John is going to be concerned with the same kinds of themes in both of them. You know, growing up, learning 1 John as a high school student, you know, hearing preaching on it and teaching on it in Sunday school and this kind of thing, I grew up thinking that the main point of 1 John was that there were tests in the letter, examinations in the letter of 1 John to test whether or not you were really saved. I mean, after all, John's purpose, as he states in this letter, is, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. Notice that the recipients are believers, that you may know that you have eternal life. And alongside of this are many statements in 1 John where John makes warning to his readers that they need to pay attention to certain things and see them in their lives. And if they see these certain things in their lives, they have the assurance that they're genuinely saved. I'm going to just give you one quick example of this from each of the chapters in 1 John. In fact, go to 1 John, if you have your Bibles there, chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, and let's start in verse 6. And just follow along here as I quickly go through a couple of scriptures to sort of give you this idea. Here are some examples of what I'm talking about. Ideas where John says, this is what a believer is, and this is what a non-believer is. And by reading these things, they act as sort of tests of our salvation. So he says in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The test here is, are we walking in the light? And if we are, we have the assurance that we're genuinely saved. Look at chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. He's not a believer. He's living in darkness. Whoever hates his brother is still in darkness, he says in those verses. Okay, look at chapter 3, verse 7. Chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Look at chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But Jesus is real. He was really here. He was a real human being. That person is from God. But every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. And then chapter 5, I've chosen verses 11 through 12. And by the way, these are just examples from every chapter. There are many other passages we could look at that give these same ideas. But verses 11 and 12, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, what we'll see as we look at 1 John is that this is one of the practical applications of 1 John, perhaps, but there is much more going on in 1 John and 2 John and 3 John than just these tests of salvation. And what I would like to do is consider briefly here when the letter was written, where it was written from, some of the general background from the letter, and that will help us sort of wade in a little bit to what's happening here as we read 1 John. And then as we have time, we'll look at 2 and 3 John this morning too. This is very much a general introduction, And I actually created an outline for going through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John in a matter of 6 or 7 weeks or whatever. And I handed that to my dad this week, and he's going to help me teach this. But we're going to stay on the theme as far as how we're approaching this. And that's why I sort of created the whole overview of what's going on, and the others will teach using that general outline. So when did John write his letters? Well, most likely sometime in the 90s. As we read what is going on in the New Testament and as we read church history, which, you know, when you read about the Apostle Paul, you can look at Acts, you can look at things from church history, especially in the scriptures themselves. Paul talks about his journeys and what he did in Galatians. He talks a lot about himself in 2 Corinthians. So lots of information we have for Paul. When it comes to John, virtually nothing in the New Testament that informs us, nothing close to what we have with Paul. So really, we are left to rely upon, if we want to put some of the pieces of the puzzle together in his life, we're left to rely upon what we can discern just by reading his Gospels. And this is a guy who hardly ever even includes his name. He does in one of the smaller letters, but he doesn't even put his name in his own Gospel, and you don't even see it here in 1 John. So he has a lot of authorial modesty, is what we call it. And so it's difficult to piece together what happened to John, and so sometimes we're relying upon other sources. But these are general observations that are very conservative, that at least we can say these things. Most people feel that John leaves Jerusalem because he's still living after the destruction of Jerusalem, and he was centered in Jerusalem at the beginning. We know that. So obviously sometime before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70, so we're talking maybe 67, 66, somewhere around there, John decides, I'm going to go preach the gospel in other places, and he goes off into the world to preach the gospel. And likely at that time, he establishes a community of believers, and because most of the evidence points to the fact that John ends up in Ephesus, in fact, his tomb is in Ephesus. Dad and I have actually stood there in front of what is supposed to be John's tomb, wondering, is John really under there, you know? No, he's with the Lord, but, you know, are his remains really there? It was really a fascinating time. John the Apostle's grave, we actually have his grave in the artifacts around the world, and it is there in Ephesus next to a church ruins that was built quite a long time after him. So he establishes this community in Ephesus. And around in the 90s is when he writes his gospel and his letters, and most likely after that, the book of Revelation. We know from quotations in very early works that John must have written at least before the turn of the century. Writers who wrote early after the turn of the first century, like Papias of Hierapolis and Polycarp of Smyrna. By the way, notice the titles, or notice the city names, Hierapolis and the city named Smyrna. We'll see those again in a few minutes. These are areas around Ephesus. And John's influence seems to be in these churches around Ephesus, and Ephesus being the big city and all the other cities being sort of the daughter cities, if you could say it that way, of Ephesus. Ephesus was a pretty important city, and that's where John seems to be based. If we read the works of Polycarp, for instance, and put them next to John, we get this. Polycarp says when he writes to the Philippians, everyone who does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is Antichrist. Does that sound familiar already? Because we already read that passage. 1 John 4:2-3, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. Polycarp also says in this particular passage, anyone who does not acknowledge the testimony of the cross is of the devil. We have this Greek phrase translated, is of the devil. And actually, John also says that in 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And maybe these two phrases could have been used independently, but it's pretty clear that Polycarp most likely is quoting John here. In fact, early church tradition says that Polycarp claimed to have known John and actually been one of his disciples. There's a lot of really strong evidence that Polycarp knew John personally. And so it wouldn't be surprising to find him actually quoting Polycarp. So where did John write his letters? Irenaeus, who wrote he lived in the early first century to 202, He said, afterward, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his chest, himself published his gospel, that's John's gospel, while living in Ephesus of Asia. It's in the earliest attestation to the fact that John wrote his gospel while he's living in Ephesus. Well, if he wrote his gospel there, chances are he's still living in Ephesus when he writes his epistles. Now, I want you to look at this little map here, and I don't have a bigger map to sort of zero in, but if you know your geography pretty well, you recognize that this is Asia Minor. And, of course, if we keep following the coastline around, you'll get down to the land of Israel over here and Syria and that kind of thing. All those peaceful places in the earth right now are over there. And so here is Ephesus, and this is on the coast is where John was living. Something very interesting that I'll just let you know, if you look at this really carefully, if you've got good eyesight, you'll notice that the dot is set back a little bit from the land. That shows us that whoever made up this map was not thinking of the first century. He was thinking of the way Ephesus looks like right now. Because you can go and visit the ruins of Ephesus, and the dot would have been right on the coastline. And even 100 years before Christ came, the Romans were having problems with silting in the bay, and they had to keep dredging it so that the ships could get in closer to the harbor, because Ephesus was a port town. But in the couple thousand years since then, they finally gave up, and the land has actually moved out farther. And when you're in Ephesus, you can look out and barely see the ocean, or actually the Aegean Sea way off in the distance. We're a couple miles from it now, days. Anyway, that was free. That was interesting. Anyway, so here's Ephesus. And when John writes Revelation, remember, Jesus says, here's a message to the seven churches, right to the church of what? What's the first church he names? Ephesus, okay? Now watch this. What's the second church he names? Smyrna. Where's Smyrna? Right to the north. Here's the third church he names, Pergamum. To the church of Thyatira, to the church of Sardis, to the church of Philadelphia, and finally to the church of Laodicea. These weren't just random churches. This was actually a first century mail route, a first century travel route. And it represents in order where this revelation from John would have traveled, first to Ephesus, probably after John got off the Isle of Patmos. He delivers this message, this to Ephesus, and Ephesus reads the writing. They probably make a copy, and they send it on to Smyrna. They send it to Thyatira, to Pergamum. Pergamum passes it to Thyatira, and on it goes. And so these seven churches are representative of a lot of things. They represent a lot of churches today. They represent the kinds of churches that were struggling back then. They also represent the churches most likely that John knew and had fellowship with. And when we read in 1 John about we are saying these things to you, and he's talking about problems they have in their churches, most likely he's talking about the churches in this region right here, the same churches that these letters would have been sent to. And also notice, okay, I had said to remember Smyrna. That's just a little bit north of Ephesus, and Smyrna was a place where there's some intense persecution that happened for believers. Also right here on the coast, a very beautiful, beautiful city up on a hill and looking down into the bay. It's just a beautiful place. And next to Laodicea, you'll notice Hierapolis and Colossae. As far as we know, Paul never visited Colossae, but he sent a letter to them. And Hierapolis is a place where you have the really hot springs. Most of you know this already, but it's always interesting when you're talking about these places. Hierapolis had this hot water, and people would go there to bathe in the water and receive some medicine. And they thought that the waters would heal them. Colossae, there's a mountain range right here, right? And Colossae is built kind of at the base of that mountain range, and there's snow caps on it. And the water there is very ice cold and refreshing. So Hierapolis was known for its hot medicinal waters. Colossae was known for its cold, refreshing waters. Well, here is Laodicea. Laodicea was not built for any ancient reason, because mountains protected them, or because they were next to a spring so that people would come and have water. You have to have water to live back then. It was built because, notice the road is going this way, and there was another crossroads going this way, and all the trade would come through there, both east to west and north to south. Laodicea was a very rich city. In fact, an earthquake destroyed it sometime in, I can't remember exactly when, either late BC or early AD, And a lot of the cities appealed to Rome for help, for money, government money. That's still going on today, isn't it? When they rebuild their city, Laodicea was proud. They said, we don't need any help from the government to build our city. And they rebuilt their own city with their own funds. They were a rich city. But they were at this crossroads, and they had to have their water piped in. And they couldn't get just enough from Hierapolis, which was hot water being pumped in. So they had to also get it pumped in from Colossae. When you're standing at Laodicea, there's nothing much left of the city. It hasn't been really excavated like some of the other ones. But you can still see the cisterns and the water piping, the terracotta water piping, coming off from the distance, looking back at Hierapolis and that sort of thing. And it's Hierapolis is over the hills, so you can't really see it from there. And you can't really see Colossae, but they're piping their water in. And so when the warm water of Hierapolis got there and the cool water of Colossae got there, the hot water had cooled down and the cold water had heated up a little bit. Laodicea was honestly known for its very tepid, lukewarm water. And it wasn't really good for anything. It wasn't cold and refreshing, and it wasn't medicinal. It was good for nothing. And this is the city to whom Jesus said, because you are neither hot or cold, but lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth, he says. And why does he say this to Laodicea? Jesus goes on and says, because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But you don't know that you're actually miserable and poor and blind and naked. You have needs you don't even know about. So Laodicea doesn't fare well in those letters. But Laodicea is an example of the fact that we know there are churches at each of these places that John actually sent a revelation to, and we at least know he had somebody that he was connected with in Hierapolis, and perhaps there was a church at Priene or Miletus. I think there was one at Miletus, actually. We don't know if there was one at Priene. There's not any church ruins there at Priene. But John, as the apostle who walked with Jesus, probably had concern for all these churches, and he was well-respected, and he calls himself the elder in these letters. So he was a respected apostle and had care of all these churches, and these churches had needs. And that's the context from which John writes. We find these terms of familial affection in his letters, which lets us know this. He says little children in 1 John. He talks to fathers. He talks to young men. He talks to brothers. He calls the people beloved. So you can sense here that he had a real relationship with the people that he was sending a letter to. We don't know that the letters were sent to the same church or whether they were sent to different churches. It seems like there were different churches involved. We just don't have the background like we would have for Paul. But this is the kind of thing we can discern as we look internally and externally at the letter. Now, let's look a little bit at the backdrop of the letter. First of all, it was a time of physical attacks, a time of persecution. The emperor who came to the throne in 81 was Domitian. If you look at the flow of persecution in early church history, some emperors just didn't really care that much. They had other fish to fry. And so they weren't really into persecuting Christians. Domitian was not one of those. He unleashed a massive persecution upon Jews and Christians during his reign, especially in Rome, and then chaining out from Rome, which means that in Ephesus, you don't get the intensity of it that you would if you were down in Rome, but it's pretty close still. And for Christians, if they would sacrifice to the gods or to Caesar when they were arrested and accused of being a Christian, they were acquitted. He said, we've got enough people to torture and execute. Let's not waste our time with those who are willing to sacrifice to the emperor. And so they would let them go. But if they refused, they were cruelly executed. And Domitian was power hungry. He was young. He was cruel. He was seditious. You say that sounds like all the other Roman empires if you study church history. But he was especially this way. And so it was a time of persecution. And what that meant for a leading urban center like Ephesus was pressure upon true believers and the constant threat of persecution. Christians were not welcome in the empire. And it was under this pressure that John was exiled to the island of Patmos. He says in Revelation 1:9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. When exactly John was exiled to Patmos is not certain. I think looking at all the evidence, it seems that it was after he wrote his gospel and letters. But notice here that he's a patient witness to the word of God. Secondly, it was not only a time of physical attacks, it was a time of heretical attacks. And this mainly concerns us here when we're reading through his letter. False teachers began to enter these churches that we saw on the screen. And every single one of John's letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, all deal specifically with false teachers in a particular church or churches. You can basically sum up his theology by saying he's dealing with heretics. People are starting to infiltrate and leave behind false teaching. So what false teachers? Who were they? And there's lots of suggestions made by those studying John's letters. But I'm going to tell you about three of them really briefly because it'll illumine what we read when we read 1 John just to see what kinds of heresies there could have been there. The first one is Cerinthianism. This doesn't have anything to do with Corinthians, by the way. This is Cerinthianism. It has to do with Cerinthus. Cerinthus was a guy who lived during the time of John. And he was Jewish, but he had converted to Christianity. But then he came up with all these other ideas and began to teach against what John was teaching. One specific thing Cerinthus taught is recorded for us in the writings of Tertullian. Tertullian published around AD 200. And this particular excerpt is from Tertullian's work Against Heresies. Now listen to what Tertullian says. This is about Cerinthus, this guy. According to Tertullian, Cerinthus represented Jesus as having been born not of a virgin, but being the son of Joseph and Mary according to the ordinary course of human generation. Jesus, maybe he was an illegitimate child, but Mary and Joseph had him naturally. Well, he nevertheless was more righteous, Jesus was, and he was prudent and wise than other men. Moreover, now watch this carefully. After his baptism, after Jesus is baptized, he comes out of the water. Remember how it says the Holy Spirit of God descends upon him like a dove? Christ, Cerinthus taught. Christ descended upon him in the form of a dove from the supreme ruler, and that he proclaimed the unknown Father and performed miracles. So Jesus is just a natural human being, just like you and I. But then he's baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and the Christ, the Messiah, the Spirit of Messiah actually came upon him and anointed him, and he became Christ the Messiah. And then he could do miracles and go around and do all these things and preach and so forth. But before he died on the cross, the Christ, the Messiah, the Spirit of Messiah departed from him. And then he suffered. And it also says he rose again, which is so curious to me that he still believed in the resurrection after all this. Well, Christ remained impassible inasmuch as he was a spiritual being. So Christ is just spiritual. And you can't mix spirit and flesh and get anything good. So what every one of these false teachers did, and you'll see this as we go through a couple other examples, what they all tried to do was find a way to make Christ perfect spirit and separate him from sinful flesh. And this is the way that Cerinthus do it. And apparently John knew Cerinthus. According to Tertullian, John was going to bathe in the public bath at Ephesus. Every city had a bath. It was a Greco-Roman thing, and they still have them today, actually. And you can go and get scrubbed really well by somebody if you want to do that kind of thing. They exfoliate you. It's really an interesting process, but I never was brave enough to do it. So John was in the bath, though. When you journeyed from one place to another, if you go to another town, you had to go to the bath and get exfoliated before they would let you fellowship in the city, because they didn't want disease to come in from outside. So you'd go to the bath, and then you would present yourself at the bulletarion and give record of yourself and present papers or show that you're an honorable person, and they would let you in the city. They give you fire for your fire that night, and then they let you in the city. It's just like checking into a Holiday Inn or something. So John is in the public bath at Ephesus, but he went in, and he saw Cerinthus already bathing there. And Tertullian says that John rushed out of the bathhouse crying out, "Let everyone fly from here, lest the bathhouse collapse upon us, for Cerinthus, the enemy of the truth, is inside." So I don't know if this really happened, but Tertullian says it did. It was a little excerpt from John the Apostle's life. He really didn't like Cerinthus. And In his letter, a lot of historians say John may have been actually speaking against specifically what Cerinthus was teaching. So we have Cerinthianism. Here's another one. Docetism. This is from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. And this teaching was that Christ only seemed to be human. Notice how I said they're separating the spirit of Christ from the human being himself. And so without going into a lot of details of Docetism, this was one of the early heresies of the church. And you can see as you read the letter how John may be responding to Docetism. Another one was just plain old Gnosticism, which actually Gnosticism, there are components of Gnosticism in each one of these. But Gnosticism denies that anything of the flesh is right and good, and that flesh is all going to be destroyed, and that everybody is essentially spirit, and spirit is the only thing that's going to matter. And so if Jesus Christ was a perfect human being, there's no way he could have been actually flesh. He just seemed to be flesh, or he was actually a spirit that was inhabit somebody's body and then leave, but you couldn't ever touch the Christ. He was just spirit. And we could talk a lot about Gnosticism. It's just a really fascinating teaching. And I'm trying to just give you an idea of the kinds of things that John may have been speaking out against. At least what we know is that there was a division in the church or churches. And there were schisms in the body because of false teaching. And so 1 John 2:19 is a key verse to understanding 1 John, where John says, they went out from us. They are these heretical teachers. They went out from us. They left the church, probably started other churches on their own because their influence was still there, obviously. But they went out from us, but they were not of us. So they were from us. They were in our congregation and they went out, but they weren't of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They broke fellowship. There's a lot about fellowship in John, all three letters. These people broke fellowship with them. They went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. And one of the leading teachers in the whole New Testament is that if you want to know if somebody is genuinely a believer, just wait long enough. And you will find out. It really is one of the key teachings of whether or not we're really saved. Are we going to be obedient unto Christ until the end? People can make great speeches, and they can show a lot of emotion, and they can do things that look like service for Christ. But are they going to be faithful unto the end? That's the message of Hebrews. And when I preach through Hebrews, I often refer to 1 John 2:19. I don't know if any of you remember, but I often refer to this as a really encapsulated verse which shows the way the apostles were thinking about this process. And so this is the backdrop to the letter. Now, I want to start looking here at 1 John 1:1-4 with this backdrop in mind. So look at your Bibles there, because you'll need those here in just a second. 1 John 1:1-4. This is how John begins his letter. Watch carefully. That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. A lot about seeing and hearing and touching. He goes on and on and on and on, and finally he finishes the sentence, this is what we made manifest to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, let's talk about this first letter, or this first introduction to John's letter. I put the text up here on the board so we can kind of look at it together. Knowing what you know about the background of the letter, a little bit about John, a little bit what he was dealing with when he looks at the letters. What are some observations that you can make about what's coming in 1 John just from these opening four verses? What are some things you notice or things that jump out at you after what we've already said this morning?
Well, he says that, I mean, he gives all that description of how we've seen it, and he says we've even touched it. So it can't be that the Lord Jesus Christ was just a spirit or a seemed something. He says, hey, I was there and felt him. You know, he's a real deal person that we've touched, we've seen, and I know what I'm talking about. So whatever I say about this, you know, I've seen it.
Like he says at the end of his gospel, the author of this is speaking truly. Yes, right away at the beginning of the letter, he's already throwing out very clear teaching that if we're dealing with Docetism or Gnosticism or Cerinthianism, whatever those are, that could have been the actual heresy he was attacking, or maybe a mixture of all three, and all of them had to do with the fact that Christ was not what we thought he was. He attacks this first thing in his letter. He says, we were there, we saw, we heard, we felt, and now we're declaring this unto you. Okay, Gary?
Well, fellowship is, I think, kind of the key of the back and forth of the whole letter. It goes back and forth and back and forth on different topics, and he brings that up constantly.
He brings that up right away. We have this fellowship, and I'll mention that specifically in just a second. But yes, the fellowship just jump out at us, okay? Yes, Dad, in the back.
He immediately ties in to what he's already said in the Gospel of John.
Okay, how? Tell us this.
Well, I will start with the word beginning.
Okay.
In the beginning was the Word, but then he goes on to tell what he experienced in his own life, that which we have seen, we've heard. We were there with him is what he's saying.
Okay. Because he brought this up, let me show you this here. If we were to lay this alongside John 1, and we could do a lot more than what I'm just giving you a little simple illustration of here, we've got the first thing he opens up with him in his first letter is about the beginning, the arche, the beginning. And he says that which was from the beginning, and he works down to the word of life. And life is also another word that just explodes at the beginning of John's gospel. And he's immediately connecting this with the eternality of Jesus Christ. The fact that he really was himself God, all man and all God, right at the very beginning of this gospel. And so, yes, there is an amazing connection there. And one of the things that teaches us is that it assumes the gospel has been written before the letters, if we look at it this way. Now, nobody has told us this. And there are other reasons I could explain as well. But for the most part, it seems that his gospel, where he's calling the whole world to believe, goes out, and now he's correcting the heresies in churches based on what he's taught about Jesus already through writing his gospel. Okay, Don.
During our recent Watchman's meeting, you started out with, and you had asked me a question of, a spirit, body, and soul.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
On the subject, and I had said that I would be inclined to be silent on something. Now, I realize this is not a subject that God is silent on, but I find a great reticence. And I would point at you in this too, and maybe your dad, but the fact that the scripture tells us that we must worship God as spirit, and we must worship God in spirit, is this one of those little caution lights that kind of pops up? Because obviously there were some pretty bright people coming along with these things that said, hey, there's a chink in this armor, and I'm not going to follow this exactly. And so John's got to clarify it.
Yes. I think you're right. And since you brought that up, think about these false teachers that he's attacking for just a minute, okay? All right. Think of Cerinthus. Here's a Jew. In order to come to Christianity, he's been brought up to recite the Shema all the time. The Lord, our God, the Lord is one. He's one. He's one. Well, how can Jesus declare to be God too? The Trinity is in the Old Testament. We don't really see it that clearly. We only see the Trinity when we actually have the second person of the Godhead in our view, and he's pointing back to the Father, and both of them are God. All of a sudden, the Trinity becomes clear. That's why the Trinity becomes clear in the New Testament. It's not necessarily God, chose to withhold that from us. It's just that it was not plain in his revelation until we can see the parts of the Trinity. If you take a perfectly holy omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, and all the other omnis, if you take a perfect being, how do you distinguish him from another perfect being? You can't. You can only distinguish people like that from their functions. And the Son functioned differently than the Father, and that's how we were able to see them. So you take a guy like Cerinthus, who's come to this understanding, but then he's like, wait a minute. If we're sinful flesh, and John emphasized sinful flesh, he's one of the writers that does this. He talks about the world, but he has a negative view of the world when he uses it in certain contexts. So to Cerinthus, just to throw him some understanding, he's got to figure out, okay, how could Jesus really be perfect like and holy like he says? And he speaks very highly of him. Well, he must not have been totally human. There must have been some way that he was not flesh. That was his thinking. And it was probably influenced by early Gnosticism, which tries to separate body and flesh. And John, though, in no uncertain terms, is trying to say, no. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And unless you admit that, he says this in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, unless you admit Jesus Christ actually came in the flesh, you are not of God. You're believing the wrong thing about Jesus Christ. And we have to worship in spirit and truth, like Don reminded us. And so we have to think about the spirit of Christ and the body of Christ. And John is correcting this here. So that's a really, really good point. Okay? Go ahead, Andrew.
Verse 4, it says his purpose in writing is the joy will be complete.
Okay?
I think he's pointing out that knowing doctrine deepens and enriches our appreciation and love for the Lord. Now, there's a lot of depth to it. We have real joy because of that. And also, false doctrine kills that joy. But when we have the truth, we are able to experience that. Joy is an important part of this.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Let me combine your answer with something that somebody else said about the fellowship, okay? What you have in 1 John, and we see it right away, our fellowship, he says, is with the Father and the Son. And he says, we want you to come to the same understanding so that our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And he says, we want you, too, to have fellowship with us. And he talks about this kind of fellowship in the gospel. And so if I am rightly related to the Father through the Son. And by the way, this is a ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't have it on the little diagram, but it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit that this happens. He's the one that makes this possible. If I am in a right fellowship with the Father and the Son, and you are in a right fellowship with the Father and the Son, there ought to be perfect harmony between us. And it's our doctrine, it's our belief and our right belief that makes that possible. And this is what John is saying again and again. We can't have fellowship with those who walk in darkness. It's impossible. And right away at the beginning of the letter, he's setting the stage for this by showing, hey, we are right with the Lord. He uses we. And I think he's talking about himself and the other apostles being represented of them. I think that's the main thrust. He may be talking about other leaders that are actually alive and with him in the church. But mostly, I think he's talking about the apostolic doctrine. And so he's talking about the fact here that if we are in fellowship with God, then we ought to be in fellowship with the apostles and their teaching. And this is an important emphasis in the letter. And so I want to make two observations here based on all these things that you've said. And by the way, I think every single one of them that I had written down, in case you didn't come up with them, that's what you came up with. So very good this morning. You all get 100s. But here are two observations that sort of cement all these things. One, you have to note the transmission of apostolic doctrine to the churches. The transmission of apostolic doctrine to the churches. During the second century church, the apostles died, right? John was the last one to die, as far as we know. He died around 100. He was probably the youngest apostle, so he lived a little bit longer than the rest of them. But he encouraged the next generation of believers to continue on in the gospel, in the teaching of Jesus. Jesus told the apostles in John 15, 26 through 27, but when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So Jesus Christ gave to the apostles the responsibility of passing along teaching. Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church was built upon the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. But Jesus anticipated others, that's you and me, who would carry on after the apostles were gone. That's why he says in John 17:20, I do not ask for these only, the disciples, but also for those who believe in me through their word. Jesus is already looking into the second century as he prays in John 17. In John 20:29, we looked at this recently, Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Who is John writing to in these letters? He's writing to people who have not seen. And he's calling them to believe. This is the transmission of apostolic doctrine to the church. The first disciples were eyewitnesses of the crucifixion and the resurrection. Peter says we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he mentions all these people that saw Jesus after his resurrection. But now the next generation is called upon to believe for themselves what the apostles have taught and to discern between what is truth and what is error. And I wonder if you think it was any more difficult for them to believe than it would be for us with they having not seen Jesus either. You might think, well, it was a lot closer to the event. And they actually knew these men, for John, for instance, who said it really happened. But it was a day when everybody was coming up with an idea and everybody was telling stories and legends about things. And so there were impasses to really embracing a faith like this even back then. Today, we're separated from it a couple of thousand years, and we have all these kinds of beliefs and false doctrines going on in our world as well. But either way, it is the Holy Spirit of God that brings about belief. What we're seeing here is the actual transmission of this doctrine to the next generation. There's a second observation, and that is the discernment of genuine faith. The discernment of genuine faith. This is the practical outcome of John's purpose. Okay, listen carefully. If John's purpose is to encourage believers to resist error and ascertain sound doctrine, then 1 John also serves as a way for believers to test themselves to see whether or not they are genuinely walking in the faith. That's what I mentioned first of all. When I read about 1 John when I was growing up and I first heard preaching on it, it seemed to me the manual that God gave us in the scripture to tell whether or not we're saved. That's basically how simple it was. But that is a practical outcome of 1 John. The main thing John is about here is protecting sound doctrine. And as a corollary of that, as an expression of that, we can actually look at this book of sound doctrine and say, hey, do I believe like John is telling me to believe? And if I do, it gives me assurance that I'm genuinely in the faith. And so as we study 1 John, these will come up from time to time. For instance, he says that believers practice truth and righteousness. Believers walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. Believers confess their sins. Believers obey God's word. Believers love one another. Believers confess the truth about Jesus. Believers experience victory over the evil one. Believers do not habitually sin. Believers do not love the world. And there's others as well we could mention. Here is what a believer really looks like. And it's not because John said, you know, I'm going to give these people tests for their faith. He is writing to protect and proclaim sound doctrine and encouraging the churches to embrace that. It tells me two very important things. Number one, it asks us the question, do we truly believe? Now, when we're testing somebody's faith or we're challenging people, do you really know the Lord? This probably is the primary question we want to know. Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Because there are a lot of people, especially in the sunny South, right? Who say, oh, we believe, families open up the newspaper during the summer and they list all the VBSs in the area. And really, parents can drop off their children from one VBS to the next every single week. Kids have grown up, and praise the Lord for this, they've grown up hearing the scripture, they've grown up hearing the gospel. A lot of them pray the sinner's prayer when they're young, whether they know what they're doing or not, but they come out of this whole cultural Christianity thinking, oh yeah, I'm saved, oh, I believe that. They haven't been to church forever. They don't read their Bible. They don't really act like a Christian. There's no distinguishing features in their life that make them look like a Christian, but they feel like they're saved. And our first inclination is to say, okay, do you really believe? We want to know if there's a genuineness of the faith. And that's an important question, but it relates to something even more important, and this is what John is getting into this gospel. It's the question, do you believe the right things? That's what John is about in here. And his point is, if we're embracing the right things, then we are the right kind of believer. If you're embracing Cerinthius's teaching or Gnosticism or something else that is not what God has taught us through the prophets, then we can believe with all our heart, but we're believing unto our own destruction, our own judgment. And you know what? When I look back at a guy like Cerinthius, thinking of Brothers Don question again, which is a good question, when I look back to what Cerinthius said, or maybe some of the other false teachers that came along that the early church really grappled with for the first 4 or 5 centuries, some of them, I can look at what they taught and think, well, I can see why they would get that idea. I mean, they're trying to explain how could Jesus Christ be this perfect being and yet still be flesh and still be spirit at the same time, answering all these complicated questions. And some of them deviate from the path of the truth. And my inclination is to say, well, you know, they're not that far off. I can see why they would get that. We just need to correct them a little bit. That's not the way John, and that's not the way the early church fathers felt at all. They went to the mats on this stuff. They split hairs over doctrine. The doctrine, for instance, that was named when the church in the East split from the church in the West, for instance, most of you know this, was the clause when the Eastern Church cites their creed that the Holy Spirit came from the Father and from the Son. They only say that the Spirit came from the Father. Well, in John's gospel, Jesus Christ says, I will send the Spirit. And so in the West, the church said, well, the Spirit emanates from the Father and the Son. And they said that is the one doctrine that split the whole world. The Eastern Church over here, now we have the Russian Orthodox Church and the Eastern Orthodox Churches, and the Church in the West, which was the Catholic Church, and now is through the Reformation, now we have Baptist churches and so forth. That was the doctrine. And you study that, and they're like, well, you know, is that a big deal? Yes, every bit of it was a big deal to these guys. They were going to the mats for apostolic doctrine. There is a story that seems to be true that, if you've ever read of Nicholas of Myra, Nicholas of Myra is the guy we get Saint Nick from. He's our Santa Claus, okay? And I guess he gave toys to the good boys and girls. I don't know. But he was a real person. I read an article that says, I believe in Santa Claus. And I was like, what? And I read it, and he was talking about Nicholas of Myra. And he lived, I believe, in the 400s, and he went to these church councils, and he was one of the guys that was really passionate for sound doctrine. And Nestorius was the guy that they were fighting against, who had these different views about Jesus and his flesh and his spirit and this sort of thing. And at one point in the debate, Nicholas of Myra walked over to Nestorius and socked him right in the face and knocked him down because he was so angry. And Tertullian saying that John flees from the bathhouse and cries out, don't go in there, the building's going to come down, Cerinthius is having a bath. They were really passionate about truth. Somebody told me a long time ago, theology is a contact sport. Well, it was a contact sport to them. They were passionate about it. And when we read 1 John and see how passionate John is for these fine doctrinal points, we need to remember that truth is something we have to embrace and proclaim and be very passionate about. And this is the way that John treated his letters. He was very passionate about truth. Now, just look at the outline here with you really quickly. Trying to keep things very simple, in 1 John, we're going to look at this first main idea about the departure of false teachers and false believers from the church. He's going to start as soon as we're done here with verse 4 about this message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. This is the apostles' teaching. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And at the end of this section, he tells them that the Holy Spirit will teach the same doctrine to you. It's not just the apostolic teaching. It's the Holy Spirit affirming in their hearts that what the apostles are saying are correct. And right in the middle of this section is where we have this verse. They went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us. And so this first huge section is flanked on either side with this idea that we can know the truth and we can proclaim the truth even in the context of others who deny it. We'll look at the measure of true love. We'll look at the Antichrist and the whole love commandment. In 2 John, you'll think you're reading parts of 1 John, and the same thing with 3 John. There are specific people that he's talking to, specific churches he's writing to that have their own specific problems, but it will rhyme with 1 John. You'll see the same concern. John is going to the mats. He's intensely concerned about the apostolic teaching, and so should we be about this truth that we still proclaim, and we still want to know what did the apostles teach us about what Jesus said, and does the Holy Spirit resonate within us as we continue to look at that doctrine. Any quick questions or observations as we conclude here? Brother Bao, go ahead.
Could you be an observation that these false teachers are believing false doctrine cannot have true joy?
Yeah. If our fellowship is around doctrine, if doctrine is the way we really have fellowship, that we don't get along just because we're agreeing to disagree, but that we're agreeing to agree and what Christ actually said and taught, then yes, I think it follows that our joy can't be shared either, true joy, unless we have the right doctrine. That's a good observation. Jonathan?
Maybe it's more like a question to get maybe some ideas from later messages, but if we could put this in overalls, I'd love to hear maybe some ideas from you about how our attitude should be or our approach in the times that, say, we're in the airport and we sit down next to somebody and they say they believe in Christ and they say something that just sounds just a little bit off, we're not quite sure, should we, you know, just jump on it and go, you know, guns blazing to try
and act like Nicholas of Myra, like, what do you mean? Bam! No.
Sometimes, like, you know, I sit down next to somebody, start talking to them, and then they say they're a believer and I start interrogating them, you know, and I don't want to feel that way. It's like, man, you know, I just want to get along with people who say they're Christians, but then want to make sure that they really are Christians too.
Right.
And then,
right.
You know, even when we're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, and they're explaining their false doctrines, you know, some very similar things to those particular heresies. And, you know, maybe something that we could discern from this letter, I don't know, about our manner or how we approach those things and what... You know, is there a time where you just say, okay, that's it, forget it, or is there, can we learn some lessons?
That's a good idea, and we can keep that in mind as we go through some of these. You know, when people say, oh, I'm a believer, it's usually not a good idea to say, no, you're not, prove it to me. And I know that's not what you did, but, you know, in just getting to know that person and just trying into having the fellowship, it sometimes becomes apparent they're saying they're believers, but I don't know that they really understand what that means. And then working back from that and trying to introduce them to some of these ideas is something that takes a lot of skill and experience. But that's a great point. How can we live this out practically when we walk away from our study of 1 John?